Welcome to the preaching podcast from the Bonners Ferry Baptist Church in Bonners Ferry, Idaho. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, we believe it is our duty to hold fast and to hold forth the truth, which is the Word of God. We're glad that you're listening and hope that you will be encouraged by what you hear today.
Tonight, Titus chapter 2. Seems like every time I go to this text, I make this statement. We are in this text often. It's true. I think there's reason for that, that we so often find ourselves touching Titus 2, especially 11 through 14. And I think it's because of how applicable it is to the time in which we live and some of the error that we're having to fight in the time in which we live. There has been a concerted effort by false teachers, I don't think I'm making an overstatement here, to disconnect the salvation we have by grace and the life we live of separation unto godliness. And so there's been and has been since the New Testament days, an effort to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, to say that God's grace is a permission to pursue your lust or your passion, or if not a permission, at least it is, there's a pardon for going ahead and pursuing sin, and nothing could be further from the truth. And so in our series here on the concept of following, I want to look tonight in the book of Titus. I was picked a sermon the other day to listen to by one of the pastors, preachers I listened to, and it happened to be out of this text. He was dealing specifically with the word pattern that is used here in Titus 2:7 concerning Titus. But undoubtedly, there is a process taking place in Titus 2, and that is the Holy Spirit of God telling Paul what to write to Titus. And so Paul the apostle with authority telling Titus, this is how I want the work done, and how the work, not I want it, how the work needs to be done there in Crete. He's giving Titus very specific instructions and commandments on how the work in Crete is to be done. He's to be ordaining elders in every city and preaching and teaching certain things and preaching and teaching in certain ways. This is the text where Titus is told that the Cretans are always liars, slow beasts, always evil beasts, always liars, slow bellies. That's how Paul refers to them. What a judgmental guy. And he said that's what their own poets said, and it's this is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, this is in Titus chapter 1, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, I think sometimes we hear that rebuke sharply, and people mistranslate that into be blunt with people. I know it's quite the opposite. Sharp means very pointed and precise in the rebuke that he was to give them. Then Paul begins to give Titus some very plain instruction, chapter 2, and practical instruction. But what's unique about chapter 2 is that it ties our salvation by grace to some very practical aspects of how we're to live out our lives day to day. And again, there are many today who would say we have a lot of different disagreements as Christians on issues of how to incorporate our faith into our lives. And there is a perception that how to obtain salvation is clear, but how to live the Christian life is ambiguous. And there are those who promote that perception, and that we need to have, listen, there is a need for grace for people at different levels of spiritual growth. All right, there we must be patient as people grow and learn how to plug in what they believe and what the being saved by grace means. But God's standard is the same for everyone, where each and every one of us be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be ever working in our lives to that end. Paul said to the Galatians that he pained again. He likens his effort with the Galatians to that of a woman in travail. I travail in pain again until Christ be formed in you. The Galatians had gotten sidetracked with false doctrine, were being dragged back under a code of laws, and he said, no, Christ is to be formed in you. And he said he was travailing in birth again until that took place, meaning I'm going to pain over you until you are conforming to this image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see taking place in Titus 2, the Spirit of God directing Paul, Paul directing Titus to direct the people of Crete. And what's happening is as Paul is following Christ, Titus is following Paul, and they were to follow Titus as he followed Christ and Paul. And so there's a path to follow, and you can see that playing out in a very practical way here. One of the things you're going to find about the way the Lord leads us, and this is consistent with the New Testament, is he's going to give people in our lives to help us discern and follow his will. And so we've been looking at various aspects of following. It took some time at the beginning to establish what this means. We say our course. Well, and following, if you're going to follow the right course, you got to know where you're going. And we got to have our affection set on things above, not on things on the earth. We looked at the idea of the love of money and things will distract us, and savoring earthly things will cause us to veer off God's course for our lives. The last couple of weeks have been focusing on rejecting the path of foolishness and sin, listening to scorners and the sinful and so forth in Psalm 1, and instead following the Word of God. So we've really focused the last couple of weeks on, if we're going to follow that which is right, we have to first reject what is wrong. And we'll see that again tonight in this message. And so tonight in Titus 2, what brought us here is I see probably every component we've looked at thus far in some principles in determining God's course for our life all are represented here in Titus chapter 2. And time passed, I've got a long introduction here, so just bear with me. Time passed, we've looked at this chapter to focus on specific responsibilities for Christian men and Christian women. And we'll touch on that, but that's not our focus tonight. I want us to see the chapter as a whole and see how what we believe is to affect the way we live, the path we're following. And you see that very clearly in this text tonight. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to stand together and read all 15 verses. And then I want to give you three things out of these 15 verses. It breaks down pretty simply. And I want to look at this text tonight from the perspective of the Cretans. That's who Titus is dealing with and instructing and leading. And I think we can learn something looking at it that way. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll stand and read. Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness today. Lord, thank you that you are, Lord, always the same. Thank you that your word never changes. Thank you for your Holy Spirit present to help and guide. Bless now tonight as we've opened the Bible, Lord, and we intend to feed your people with the truth that is here. Thank you for how you have fed me already. And Lord, challenge me today. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Lord, I pray help me now to please be faithful to you in delivering your word. Help each one of us be faithful in receiving what you've given us tonight from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand together if you would, please. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Bespeak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing in uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Thank you. May be seated. And again, a mouthful is said in Titus 2. And we want to focus in on is, if you think of yourself like one of the Cretans that Titus is being instructed to teach, I want us to put ourselves there, because I believe we get many times a false idea of what the Christian life is to look like. Maybe even it gets turned into some kind of a mysticism from time to time, where you get this mystical or just innate sense of what God wants you to do. I believe God's leadership in our lives is often more practical than that. He is not leaving us in the dark. And if we'll follow His way and we'll follow His word, then we'll know His will. And so the idea would be that the Cretans are going to get some real practical exhortation. They're going to get it from Titus. Now, here's what's interesting. Titus is not a Cretan. He's not a local. We can understand from the context of Scripture, he's a young man. There's a number of reasons they might dismiss his instruction. I mean, he's going to get as practical as telling servants how they're supposed to interact with their masters, young wives, how they're supposed to treat their husbands and children, older men, the attitude they're supposed to. I mean, he is given the instruction to instruct the people about how to live their lives. There are many who have the idea today that a pastor's job is simply to give you biblical content, not any instruction, and that's incorrect. The pastor's job is not to govern your life or lord over anybody, but it is the pastor's job, as we see Titus is pastoring the Cretan people, to give instruction about how Christians are supposed to live. This is called discipleship. He is teaching the Christians what it means to be a Christian now that you're a believer. You believe in Christ, this is how this translates into your married life. This is how this translates into your social life. And again, I really believe we end up in Titus 2 so often right now because there are so many things taught in the name of Christianity that are contrary to this. What I'm doing tonight would be called expositional preaching, but I fear even in the emphasis on expositional preaching, sometimes it is there to simply tell us as pastors, declare the truth, don't apply the truth. Truth declared is teaching. Truth applied is preaching. And so then we see that taking place here. But what Titus is doing is laying out, this is the path to follow. This is how God wants, this is what Christ being your Savior looks like in your life. This is what it looks like in your character. This is what it looks like in your relationship. And Titus is having to do that while he's telling others to do it. You see, Paul is telling Titus what to do. This is what it means for you as a pastor to do your job, Titus. And this is what it means for you as a Christian to live as a Christian. So there's a lot of layers of discipleship taking place. Titus being discipled by Paul and doing what he's supposed to do and then passing that on and patterning it for them. So we're going to break this down in three parts, and I've kind of already introduced the first point. I do want to say a few things about Titus 2. It's very interesting, some themes that come through. Very, very clearly, salvation is mentioned, but Titus 2 is not a message of preaching the gospel to the unsaved to tell people how to get saved. That's not what's taking place. He's writing to people and preaching to people who are already believers. So the context is not about how to go to heaven or how to be justified. That you want that, go to Romans 6, 7, 8, Romans 5, Romans 4, other places. That's not the context. The context here is spiritual health. The word sound is used 5 times in the book of Titus. 3 of those times are in this chapter. Sound meaning having all parts functioning as they should. Titus wants these people to be sound in the faith. Paul wants Titus to be sound in doctrine. And so the word sound is used, helping us understand the context here is spiritual vibrancy, spiritual health, spiritual well-being. The words good works are used throughout Titus. So very clearly, the focus is not on how to be saved or how to go to heaven, but how to live as we're on our... The context is following. What path are we on? How are we going to live our lives? The word sober is used in some form 5 times in the book of Titus. 4 out of those 5 are in this chapter. The word sober, and we're not just talking about not being drunk, but a frame of mind. And so every class of people that are mentioned here are instructed in some way, shape, or form to be sober, including Titus. And so then the idea of soberness of mind, soundness of spiritual health, that's the context of chapter 2. That's why many people will say the things that are taught in Titus 2 are not applicable to us today because it's not dealing with the doctrine of justification, so it's not doctrine. But it is doctrine. It's teaching us how to be spiritually healthy. It would be like saying this. A child was just born. He was just born. He has all 10 toes, all 10 fingers. He has 1 heart, 2 lungs, a good brain, 2 eyes, 2 ears. Everything's functioning. He's crying. He's doing all those things. It really doesn't matter what happens to him now. He's been born. So set him on the wayside. It doesn't matter if he eats his milk. So he's not eating well. He's not gaining weight. Who cares? He's born. That's all that matters. For those who think that salvation or the doctrine of justification, as long as you can agree on salvation, nothing else matters. Well, that's not true. Because once you've been born, that's wonderful. You need to be sound spiritually, so you and I can bear the fruit that God wants us to bear, and we can follow the course He has for our lives. So having said all that by way of introduction, let's jump into what we actually have by way of the message tonight. In verses 1 through 6 and verses 9 and 10, we are given, Paul gives Titus some precepts for the Cretans to incorporate. Not only the Cretans, but Titus as well. So we're looking at some precepts to incorporate into lives. And so Paul begins, the Spirit of God, through Paul, begins in verse 1 with telling Titus this, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Now, when I read that, it almost sounds like something is going to hatch into sound doctrine. That's the way we use the word become. That's not what it means. It would mean like this, and I've explained this before, but before I got picked out my clothes to wear today, I went through my closet. I already had this blue shirt. I went through my closet to find ties that had blue in them because I think a tie with a little bit of blue is becoming of the shirt. The word become means to be affitted to or appropriate or to match. It's something our world has lost its mind about. There are certain things that are not inherently evil, but they're not becoming of someone. And here, the Apostle Paul says, look, if you got sound doctrine, be sure you're speaking to them things that become sound doctrine. Meaning what you continue to teach needs to match up with what's already been taught that's sound doctrine. It needs to match up with truth. We would say it like this. My preaching tonight needs to align with what the Bible says. My preaching needs to become sound doctrine. It needs to be to match up. If what you hear me preaching doesn't line up with what's proven in Scripture, you know something's wrong. There needs to be a matching taking place there. And so if I were in here tonight, I have a number of bright orange ties with black and gray in them. I could wear that, but it's not really becoming of a blue suit and a blue shirt, no blue in them. I could wear some other, it's the idea of matching, of being appropriate or fitted to. I'll say this, I often wear camouflage, but I'm not going to wear it tonight to preach. I could preach in it, but that doesn't seem to be becoming of what we're doing here tonight. And so, trying to illustrate the meaning of that word. So he says, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Again, Webster's definition of that word means this, in general, to suit or be suitable, to be congruous, to befit. Here's the better, this is even more important, to accord with. Make sure what you're speaking is in accord with sound doctrine. So to accord with in character or circumstances, to be worthy of, decent or proper. All right, and so we don't use that word probably as much as we should today, but it's the idea to be in accord with. So Paul telling Titus, you're going to go say some things. You're going to preach a message. You're going to teach the Cretans some things. Make sure that they become sound doctrine. So you know what? Everything Paul's getting ready to say is in accord with sound doctrine. Everything he's about to teach him, to teach the people, is in perfect harmony and accord with the Word of God. May I say this? As you develop, we talked last week about getting established in all your ways. This is one of the principles you're going to use to say, okay, if the Bible doesn't spell something out explicitly, how can I know what to do? Make sure it's in accord or that it is becoming sound doctrine. You know your doctrine. Know what you believe. So if I say this, let me give you an illustration tonight. We say and believe with all of our hearts we're saved by grace through faith, sealed by the Spirit to the day of redemption. You help me tonight. What is the number one accusation against that doctrine? A sound doctrine, by the way. Sealed with the Spirit to the day of redemption. You can't lose your salvation because the Lord can't lose you. Okay, so that would be, and then what would they present as evidence? Here's what I'm after. So many people I meet, that when I say you can't lose your salvation, there is a retort to say, but if you believe that, then live loose, right? So it's very clear, living loose is a discredit to sound doctrine. All right, so when we're making our decisions, we need to think, am I going to send the message that if you believe you can't lose your salvation, you have permission to live however you want? If so, I'm going to help. It's to help establish my ways. Then that's out of bounds for me. I'm not going to misrepresent sound doctrine. Amen? And so this is what Paul is dealing with. The entire chapter is concerned about the integrity of the Lord's name. The concern is, because he's going to talk about that no man can speak evil against you, Titus, you live right. So that they can't rail, you know, they can't say against what you're preaching. So there are some precepts to incorporate. Now, number one about these precepts, they're precise. They're precise. He directs them at certain people groups. So he begins with dealing with the aged men. He begins with, and then he goes with the aged women and so forth. And so they're precise. He directs them at the instructor. And so he directs certain precepts to incorporate to Titus, chapter 1. He tells Titus, he starts the chapter saying, speak this. And he ends the chapter not only telling Titus the content he should speak, but how he should speak it. Verse 15 says, these things speak. So he starts by saying, speak things that become sound doctrine. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Titus, not only are you to speak these things, speak them without apology. Exhort people to do what you're saying. And don't let people despise you for teaching these practical things. It's almost as though the Spirit of God, by Paul, had given some understanding as to how people might respond to such teaching. That perhaps Titus was meddling in the lives of people. I remember having a man tell me one time, he was attending this church, he was not a member, so he had, I suppose, a valid point. He said, you're not going to tell me how to spend my money. I thought, I'm not trying to tell you how to spend your money. But you told me you can't afford to come to church, and you run hither and yon and have money to do everything else, and I'm just calling out your inconsistency, that's all. Because he kept telling me he couldn't come to church, couldn't come to church. But there seemed to be, and it was over money, finances to do all sorts of other things. Point is, he said, you're meddling. Well, I believe I was just doing my job. I suppose it'd be a difference of opinion. But here's what I'm trying to say. If we're going to follow, and we're going to follow the right path, we've got to be willing to accept precise instruction. I've never, and I've not lived that long, but this culture is very thin-skinned when it comes to being told anything. This culture, and that doesn't mean everybody in this room or everybody in the culture, but I'm speaking in broad terms. By and large, the generation that we're in today takes offense at everything. And it has a very difficult time even getting a direct commandment given. How many of you noticed this has changed in the last 30 years? There would have been a time when in a workplace it was understood someone is a supervisor or they're a manager, they're in charge. They give direct commands. You be here tomorrow at 7 a.m. Today, we've been trained that might send the, you know, overbearing, I don't know what term people would use. You're a despot and a dictator if you have direct command. So ask people, if you would please try to be here at 7 tomorrow. And that's fine, I suppose. But there's nothing wrong with saying, we start at 7, be here on time. The guy in charge is supposed to give instructions. That's what he does. How many of you notice this? I see it more probably here than anywhere else. Parents who constantly ask their children what to do. Honey, would you please? Honey, I'm going to say this. For you young people don't have children yet, and you know this is where we stand. You don't ask your children what they want to do, and you don't ask them to do it. You tell them. The Bible talks about commandments and laws in the book of Proverbs and instruction of a parent. They don't need you second-guessing what your job is and what they need to do. And so I find Paul telling Titus, and if we're going to follow the Lord, disciples have to take instruction. They have to take commandments. The Lord Jesus, I cringe at this, and sometimes I get too picky. I realize that. But I hear people say, just do what Jesus asks you to do. I've not found Jesus ask me to do anything. He tells me what to do. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Please? No. If you love me, keep my suggestions. Is that what he said? So if I have a problem receiving direct, precise instruction, which this is, I'm going to have a hard time being a disciple, aren't I? May I say this? At the heart of that is flesh. All of us in our flesh resent someone else directing our lives. But that's what discipleship is all about, someone else leading our lives. And so we find here the precepts to incorporate, they're precise. There are precise instructions for the instructor. So remember what we've been saying? The key to good leadership is being good follower. If Titus can't obey instructions, he can't give instructions. Paul is telling him, speak the other things which be, he's not, rah, 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 but speak the other things which become sound doctrine, speak them with authority, exhort. If Titus has a problem taking instruction, he's not going to give instruction. That's the way this works. I, as a preacher, I'm under command. I'm under authority. I'm not at liberty to just do as I will. I've got to do as I'm told. Amen? And so... The fact of the matter, as parents, it's the same. We have to be the kind of parents God tells us to be if we're going to be right with God. So there's precise instruction for the instructor. In verse 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul will tell Titus, and we'll get to that in a moment, the specifics of that, to show himself a pattern of good works, meaning you're going to be telling men your age how to live. Show them how to live. Show them how to live. And so there's precise instruction. The instruction is personal. So here's precepts to incorporate that are precise, both for the instructor and for the instructed, verses 2 all the way down through verse 10. They're very, very precise things that are being told, but they're personal. Notice Paul, some of the people today would have some difficulty with this. He gives instruction based on age. He's age discriminating, I suppose. Discriminating at times simply means to make a difference. And you know what? There's a difference between old people and young people. There just is. Do you realize the instruction Paul said give the aged men was a little different than what he said give the young men? I always make this point. The young ladies have a list this long. Do they not? They have the longest list in the chapter. Young men get one instruction. Be sober. You know why? Young men can handle one thing at a time. That's it. Don't give him a list. He cannot multitask. One thing. And let that cover all the other bases. Truly, there's some instruction in this. He says, be sober. And then he says, Titus, you're a young man. Show them what I mean. There was some specific instruction for the young men, but it was going to be more demonstrated than told. Does that line up with men and women? Titus is going to show all of them, but especially his peers, this is what it looks like. Young ladies are being taught by the aged women. God has a way he's doing things. So here, there's personal instruction. So you know what? As Titus is preaching, he's going to say, you know what? I got some instruction from Paul the other day. And for you gentlemen here, you older men, I got some things I need to say to you. All of a sudden, that alienates a whole group of people. No, it doesn't. It gives specificity. It gives direction. This is not about attacking. It's about building up. It's about giving people the tools they need to live for God. Amen? Exhort the aged men to be this, the aged women this. So he divides the instruction up and he says, you do it by age, and this is why I want you to tell this age group, and by gender, the males that are older and the females that are older and the men that are younger and the ladies that are younger. He does it according to social position. He says, exhort servants to be obedient to their masters. It's interesting to me that Christians must have had a problem with this, because in chapter 3, he's talking about being subject to principalities, powers. It seems that they push back at human authority based on the instructions they were repeatedly given. Titus, you've got to teach them to not push, to rebel against human authority that's been appropriated by God. So teaching it in the home, teaching it servants to masters, this is something they didn't have. And so the precepts to incorporate were precise. They were personal according to age, gender, and social position, but they were practical. Let's listen to the instructions that Paul told Titus to give to the Cretans, that the aged men be sober, all right? And that word sober carries the idea of temperate, being temperate, obviously in the sense of not being drunken, but it means to live a sober, righteous, and godly life. It means to be circumspect or vigilant. So to be sober, to be circumspect, to be vigilant. So exhort the aged men to be sober. I believe this. I believe there's a temptation when a man gets aged to let his guard down. I've done my dues. I've fought my battles. Now I'm going to let the young men fight. Paul said, remind the aged men to still be sober. Remind them, be circumspect. We don't get to a point in life where we're allowed to slack on the application of God's will in our lives. Exhort them to be sober, to be the idea of being vigilant or circumspect. That they be sober, that they be grave. They are to be grave. And that word grave or gravity carries the idea of honesty. They need to be circumspect or vigilant. They need to be honest or grave. And then he goes on to say temperate. So under the control of God's Spirit, self-controlled, not yielding to their passions, sound in faith. There's that word sound. The aged men need to be solid, healthy in their faith, trusting God. In charity, something that sometimes aged men lack. In charity. And then what's the last thing he says about aged men? In patience. That is a defining mark of an old guy. He's got all kinds of patience for people. Not normally. So you find that until you and I are called home, the Christian walk is going to be in conflict with the flesh. It's not natural for an aged man to be much of what we just read. Not natural. How many aged men has let loose on his morals when he got old? We have the idea the only dirty men are dirty young men. No, there's nasty, filthy old men who at one time kept themselves set apart and like they should, and then they started giving permission to themselves in their older years. You know what Paul's saying? For the Christian, you don't do that. Sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, charity and patience. Look, see how practical this is? This is directing attitude. This is directing spiritual character. So this is what these men are supposed to be. And that's going to have some very tangible ways to apply that. Impatience means you don't lose your temper and blow up on your wife or on your grandkids or come to church and start hollering at people because they parked in your spot or whatever it may be. It has tangible, practical ways. So that's the age women. This is the age men. The age women likewise. So everything I just said, the age men, age women too, but then it gets very specific. Age women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. There's that word becoming again, or becometh, as is in accord with holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober. Now we're into the young women. So we've dealt with this. I don't want to preach a whole message on it, but I would just say there's such a great need for aged women in our churches today to take on the role of teaching younger women. We need aged men to be what they are, but with the feminist movement came a despite for everything taught to our ladies in this text. And it did. And it came a despite for it. And so Paul's telling Titus, teach the aged women this. So notice how practical that is. Not to be given much wine. He's giving instruction about what they're to put in their bodies. He's giving, so there's diet. He's giving instruction about how to use their tongues, not false accusers. Do you notice how practical this instruction is about just, somebody would say, you're not saved by not being a false accuser. No one ever said you were. But since you're saved, you shouldn't be one. And so go on to the aged, or the young women, that the aged women may teach the young women to be sober. There's that word again. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's a pretty big statement there, isn't it? That the word of God be not blasphemed. Isn't it interesting how we conduct ourselves? I told you the context of this is Paul is concerned about how the word of God is viewed based on how the Christians were living. You see, if you and I don't conduct, if we don't take the right path, our path of life will cause other people to speak evil of the Word of God. You know, I've heard a lot of that of late with all this going on around here, people railing on the Word of God and railing on Christians. And part of what has given rise to that are believers behaving in ways they shouldn't. I'm saddened to tell you there are people living the sodomite or homosexual lifestyle who've been cussed out by Christians. And they were cussed out by somebody who claimed to be a Christian, but they weren't living like a Christian. We can oppose that with the Word of God. We can stand against it without sinning. Amen? If you have to sin to defeat sin, it's still sin. You'll not defeat it. And I'm trying to say tonight, one of the reasons the Word of God is maligned, one of the reasons is people hate God. That's number one. But you and I should not give rise to God's Word being spoken evil against for someone thinking ill of the Bible because of the way we who believe it live. That's what he's saying. There are those who often minimize the instructions given in this text and will say that is not applicable to ladies that are Christians in our day. That was written to a certain people in a certain culture in a certain time, and it's just dead now. It doesn't apply. No, this isn't the law of Moses. This is the apostolic instruction for how Christians should live. You with me tonight? The instruction, the precepts to incorporate were personal. They were precise. They were practical. He's telling ladies how to treat their husbands and how to care for their children. And this is just very practical. And there's good practical reason. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. It's almost like he uses that word likewise. I've just given some specific instruction for the ladies here, and young men should be able to take what I've told the ladies and plug that into your life. I think it'd be appropriate to say if a young lady's supposed to love her husband, then we know a young man ought to love his wife. Young lady's supposed to love her children. Well, you be sober-minded and you love your children too. And you listen to the aged men as they teach you, just like we've taught the aged women teach. So there's a likewise here, meaning there is some application being made. Then so he says, young men, likewise, Titus, I'm telling you, you exhort them to do this. Be sober-minded in all things. So he's still running the same thought. You're teaching the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a what? A pattern. So this is like the idea of a stamp, meaning you're going to show them what their life should look like. You're going to give them a pattern. You're going to give them a mold or a model to which to conform. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of what? Good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. Titus, don't pervert your doctrine. Keep your doctrine pure. Keep it clean. There's that word again, gravity, which carries the idea of honesty and integrity. Sincerity. Don't be playing games. Don't be feigning or pretending. The opposite of sincerity would be hypocrisy or insincerity. So gravity and sincerity are, if you might say, double first cousins. He says, sound speech. I think this, when I hear those two words, and I've written in my notes here, Ephesians 4:29, when I read sound speech, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 gives almost the exact same instruction that our words are to be always with salt, seasoned with salt. Gracious words. Gracious means adding benefit to the hearer. Grace is a benefit unmerited or unearned. So we don't speak to people to give them words that will help them. They may not appreciate them. They may not accept them. But our words are to be gracious, beneficial to the hearers. Again, Ephesians 4:29 and Colossians 4, 5, and 6. And Paul's telling Timothy or Titus, listen, you show yourself a pattern of good works, a sound speech that cannot be condemned. I'm getting just a little bit ahead of myself. But we find, in general, the instruction here is very practical. When he gets to servants, he says this, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. Tell the employees to obey the boss. Do what they're told. And to please them well in all things, not answering again. You know what we call that? Talking back. That's the term we use. Don't be talking back. Why were you late today? What's it your business? That's answering again. Why are you asking me? You ask me that every day. No, I'm sorry. I'll be on time tomorrow. Forgive me. I apologize. I'll get this corrected, right? Talking back. We think it's our job to, how many of us are tempted to talk back? You know, well, of course we are. That's why the Word of God has told us not to. We need some instruction. Not purloining. What's that mean? Don't be a thief. Don't steal from your work. It's amazing how many people have stolen from their workplaces. Things that were there, they were supposed to stay, and they went home. Not purloining. Don't steal. But showing all good fidelity. That word fidelity, of course, means faithfulness. Be a faithful employee, a faithful servant, that they may adorn the doctrine of God in all things. He said, you have good doctrine, adorn it in your life. Demonstrate it through the way you live. I'm telling you, church, we got to get hold of this. You guys, you young folks, young men, especially you're in the workforce, listen to me closely. Your coworkers know your doctrine, whether you have spouted it off or not. And you know how they're going to test your doctrine? Hear me now. By you. Your doctrine is no better than you. If you let words slip from your mouth that are filthy and profane, you know what? You know what all the people around you believe they're working their way to heaven going to see? Ah, see there? A doctrine of once saved, always saved? Yeah, whatever. I live better than they do. And they will judge the Word of God based on your life. You want to know why this pastor preaches on these things? Because the name of God is on the line. And if you love your God, represent His doctrine well. Adorn the doctrine in all things. You find a woman, she's got a lost husband or some rotten husband who doesn't care about the Word of God. He may claim even to be a Christian, but he's not going to obey the Word of God. You know what 1 Peter 3 tells that dear lady to do? Don't go home and gripe at him. Don't preach at him. Win him without the Word. Adorn the doctrine in your life. You put on good doctrine and you win him to what you believe by what you do. We don't believe in lifestyle evangelism, but in that case, you know what God says to a wife with an unbelieving husband or a disobedient husband? It's not maybe not even unbelieving. The Bible says if any obey not the word, she's to win him without the word, meaning win him by your lifestyle. You're going to win him by quietness, not noise. And so God has some very clear instruction. Why? Listen, because our doctrine is right. You know why I'm an independent Baptist tonight? Number one, the boys were asked last night, young men, on their local church test, putting 25 words or more, did they say? Why you're a Baptist? Number one reason I'm a Baptist is doctrine. Doctrine. But I'm saddened to say it. There's a lot of Baptists with good doctrine, but they've failed to adorn it in all things. We don't adorn it in the marriage. We don't adorn it on the workplace. We don't adorn it. We adorn it when we come to church. And if that's the case, there's something wrong. And Paul says, listen, you to Titus, you exhort the aged men, the aged women, the young ladies, the young men, the servants. This is your doctrine. This is how it is incorporated into your life. And so the Cretans were given precepts to incorporate In verses 7 and 8, I've already touched on it, they were given a pattern to illustrate. God says, I'm not only going to give you through the mouth of Titus some very practical instruction for how to live the Christian life in your workplace, in your home, in your personal character, in your speech, in your attitude, all these things, very practical instruction. The New Testament's filled with more than just Titus 2. But then he says, I'm going to give you a pattern. He tells Titus, be in all things, showing thyself a pattern. He says, the preacher, the teacher has to demonstrate what he's preaching. By the way, this is a principle throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 1, the Bible says of our Lord and Savior, these things he began both to do and teach. Which came first for our Lord? Doing. These things began our Lord both to do and to teach. Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. Timothy, you're young. There are those that are going to look down on you for your youth, but don't let them. And here's how you negate that. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Listen to me tonight. We've had so much preaching on not following men. There are people that have one conviction. I don't follow men. And the Bible tells you follow men. It does. Over and over. You know what a pattern is intended to do? Give you something to model yourself after and conform to. You know what Paul's telling Titus? You live in such a way that you show them what you're teaching so they'll know what your doctrine looks like in a life. Show them. Show them. Paul said when he went to the Thessalonians, he said, we worked with our own hands. The Thessalonians had a work ethic issue. So you know what Paul did? He would not take financial support from them. He said, we worked with our own hands, laboring night and day. And I'm going to paraphrase that you might have an example in us as to what you're supposed to do. He showed them this is what you're supposed to do. He taught them to be honest. He showed them how. He taught them to be sincere. He showed them how. He taught them to have speech, sound speech. Paul says to Titus, if you're going to teach these things, and I want you to do it, you exhort them to live their lives this way, instructing them this is how Christians live because of our gracious Savior. And we'll get to that in a moment. And then you show them. So the Cretans were given some very precise, personal, practical instructions, but then they were given a pattern to illustrate that. Again, Paul told Titus to give a pattern in doctrine, in gravity, in sincerity, in sound speech. You find the same principle, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter is exhorting the elders that were among those Jews who were scattered abroad. He said, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder. He tells them, he said, not lording over God's heritage. Your job is not to run people's lives. It's to feed them and lead them by example. So it is to lead. You know what lording does? It tells and doesn't do. You do what I say because of who I am, period. That's not the way that, by the way, that's not the way it works in spiritual leadership. That's not the way that works. This isn't military, it's church. In a military, you obey because of rank. And the guy may be a dirtbag, but you still have to obey him because there's rank, right? That's not here. God says to the leader, to the instructor, you set the pattern. He told the elders that he was writing to in 1 Peter 5 as being in samples. It's the same exact word. A pattern to the flock. Show them how to live. You're going to teach on praying. Pray. You're going to teach on Bible. Read your Bible. You're going to teach on witnessing. Witness. And so then the idea was you're going to set the pattern. So look what the Christians have. How are they going to determine how to live the path they're to follow as a Christian? I'm a young lady, I just got married. Should I go home and mouth off to my husband and go out and get me a job and neglect my home, let somebody else raise my kids? No, you're a Christian. That's not how Christians live. Christians love their husbands, love the children, are chaste, discreet. Should I go out and dress so that everybody reveal everything on my body so I can let the world gawk after me? No, Christians don't live that way. You're supposed to be chaste, moral, pure. Amen. Discreet, not loud and boisterous. Does that have anything to do with being a Christian? Yes. The Bible says so. And what happens is people say, you Christians, you talk about being moral, but man, I mean, look at the way Christians live their lives. What gets discredited when that is said? God's word. Word of God gets blasphemed. And so Paul says, Titus, give them precepts to incorporate, but give them a pattern by way of illustration. Give them something to follow. And so we're talking about them learning to lead, learning what path to follow. Well, they're given very clear instruction, a pattern to which to conform. And we know the ultimate pattern is Christ. So you only conform to the human that is a pattern in your life as much as they're conformed to Christ. That's why it's very needful for you to know Christ from his word, to know where that's at. Paul said, "As follow me as I follow Christ." And so number three, in verses 11 through 15, the most well-known verses probably in this text, there are principles to illuminate. Verses 11, 15 are the explanation for verses 2 through 10. They're the explanation. He said, "Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men, that the aged women, that the young women, that the young men, in all things showing thyself a pattern, that the servants," given very practical, precise, personal instruction. He said, "Now I'm going to explain why I'm telling you to tell them to do this." That, we say that because the word, first word in verse 11 is for. Because of. For. Here's why they should live this way. Here's why the aged men ought to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, charity, patience. Here's why the aged women should not be backbiters, false accusers. Here's why the young women ought to be those things. Here's why young men ought to be sober and sound in doctrine and speech, and why you, Titus, need to be an example. Here's why servants should obey their masters. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Here's what grace teaches us. What's grace, by the way? God's undeserved favor on our lives. God's undeserved kindness and blessings, God's unmerited blessings, God's unmerited benefits and goodness toward us. So grace is not limited to salvation, but certainly salvation is by grace. We did not earn it. So the grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You realize every piece of precise, practical instruction that Paul had just given Titus falls under the category of righteous, godly, and soberly. These things are sober-minded things. These are righteous things. These are godly things. And so the grace of God has appeared to all men. So he starts with the provision of our salvation. This is what every one of those people had in common. They had received salvation by God's grace. The aged men had been saved by God's grace. The aged women had been saved by God's grace. The servants had been saved by God's grace. Titus was saved by God's grace. And Paul says, because you've received salvation by the grace of God, God did not give you what you deserved. He gave you mercy, and he pardoned your sins when he had every right to judge you and condemn you to a devil's hell. But he didn't. Instead, he came and saved you out of sin, released you from the power of sin. That's the grace of God. And here's what God's grace teaches us. You can live however you choose to live out your Christian life in whatever way seems best to you. No, that's not found anywhere in your Bible. If I'm saved by grace, I'm endeared to the one who saved me. And he's still for righteousness and godliness and soberness, all right? And so the provision of our salvation, he starts there. He says, yes, the reason you should live this way is because you're saved by grace. That's it. For the grace of God, which brings salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us. And what does he start with? So then there's the provision of salvation. That's letter A, letter B, is the provocation of our salvation. Salvation teaches us some things. You know what it starts with? Denial. He starts with a negative. We've been dealing with this the last couple weeks. You'll not incorporate what's right until you've rejected what's wrong. Denying what? Ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Living a life without consciousness of God and his will. Ungodliness is without God. The idea of, I don't really regard God. Now, may I say this? There are some believers who have certain levels of ungodliness in their life. Meaning, I regard God when it comes to church attendance. I care what God thinks about that. I care what God thinks about how I work, but I don't care what God thinks about this. I've asked him, but I've not waited for the answer. I'm afraid he might give me one. That's ungodliness. What are we supposed to do with ungodliness? Does the world consider God when choosing it, making its decisions in life? No, the Bible says the wicked, God is not in all his thoughts. Meaning if you could inventory all the thoughts of the wicked, guess who you wouldn't find there? God. That means he's ungodly. He is not like God. He's not patient, he's not merciful, he's not righteous, he doesn't consider what his actions are going to do to somebody else,
He's selfish. That's ungodliness. What are we supposed to do with ungodliness? Deny it. If you can put the label ungodly on something, it has no place in your life. What teaches us that? The grace of God. What is God? God's wrath is against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Amen? He's against it. And so ungodliness, we're to deny it. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Ungodliness has to do with our attitude toward God and how that carries itself out in our life. When a person is disregarding of God's mind and will in their life, they're ungodly. Worldly lust have to do with the things of this world that attract us to sin. That word lust there is the same idea as concupiscence. Longing for that which is forbidden. It's not just an appetite or desire. Typically, when something in the Bible is good, God calls it a desire. When it's sinful, it's referred to as lust. You'll find the number one deterring factor from God's will for your life is lust. Worldly lust, the love of money, love of pleasure, love of self-promotion, worldly lust. So denying, what are we supposed to do with worldly lust? The world will promote sin to us, will it not? It does. What are we supposed to do? Deny it. Deny means you have to learn to say no. Ungodliness is saying no to God. Worldly lust is saying no to righteousness. And so he says, no, you deny those things. Deny ungodliness. Don't allow your life to be lived without consciousness and conformity to God. Don't live your life by your passions. The world lives that way. Now that we're saved by grace, we understand that's what had us on our way to hell. Now we've been saved. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And instead of living ungodly and lustful lives, pursuing, what does he say in Philippians? Whose God is their belly. They follow their appetite. May I say this? I say this often. I'm going to say it again. The Christian life is not to be lived like this. Well, if I want something and you can't prove to me it's unbiblical, I'm going to pursue it. Ooh. How about this? If I want something and I can't be persuaded that it's biblical, I'll just not pursue it. That would be a little better way to go, wouldn't it? If I've been taught by spiritual leaders in my life that something is errant, you know what often happens now with this attitude of, well, I'm going to push back at authority. Listen, people say, well, how do authorities get held accountable? There is still a God in heaven, you know. He does know how to hold people accountable. Amen? The way to hold leaders accountable is not by rebelling and getting a stinky attitude. That's not the way that's done. That's not biblical. Even when they're wrong, it's not the way it's done. It's not how David dealt with Saul. I'm not saying we can always obey them. If they require disobedience to God, we have to obey God. But what I am saying is this, there's this attitude of, well, my parents or my pastor or my Sunday school teacher, whoever has taught me this is wrong, but they can't prove to me that's, you know, what I want to do is unbiblical. Well, can you prove that what they taught you is unbiblical? If it's not, do it. Follow it. There's more said about following and obeying those in authority over you than there is about doing your own thing and proving you know what you're doing. Other than that's just foolishness. Amen? You'd be much safer and wiser and sound in spiritual things if you would follow that instruction unless you know it is against God. It'd be a good standard to live by, wouldn't it? What would happen if every Christian said, you know what? God's placed a teacher in my life, maybe it's an older Christian who's discipling me, or the pastor, whatever it may be, or my parents, whatever it may be, unless I can see that what they're teaching me and guiding me in is sinful, I will just do it. Now, help me here. What would be unbiblical about that? In fact, it's exactly biblical. Isn't it? Rather than, well, I want to do certain things, and if my leaders can't prove to me that it's unbiblical, I'm going to do it anyway. Is there a different attitude there? Which one is being stressed in this text? Titus, speak these things. Teach this. Here's why. The grace of God that brings salvation, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. Soberly has to do really with our attitude just about between us and God. Soberly, that's going to be with you always. Righteously has much to do with our dealings with men. Has to do with being just and equitable in our dealings. So soberness is a mindset. Righteously is in our dealings with men. And then godly has to do with our conformity to God's character. Soberly, righteously, and godly, where? In this present world. Interesting that it's framed that way. There are those who have no problem with living soberly, righteously, and godly in eternity. They just don't want to now. That tells you they're living by worldly lusts. All right? We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What's going to help us do that? So we've seen under these principles to illuminate the provision of our salvation, the provocation of our salvation. We're to be denying ungodliness and worldly lust, devoted to righteous, sober, and godly lives. The promise of our salvation, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what will inoculate you against worldly lust? Getting your heart filled with the blessed hope. I'm not living for what I can attain in this life. I'm living for the day I see my Savior. This goes back to our first message. It's having my perspective set on heavenly things. And so, denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. One of the most plain spoken verses in the Bible. This deals with, so we have the promise of our salvation, but letter D there, Titus 2:14, is the purpose of our salvation. Why did the Lord Jesus give himself for us? Just to keep you out of hell. That's it. As long as you're not going to hell, he accomplished his mission. He doesn't care how you live in this world. That's new evangelicalism. That's not biblicism. And you know what? That kind of thinking leads people to call on the Lord, but you don't have to repent. You can keep your attitude of loving your sin and loving the Savior at the same time. No, you can't. To love God is to hate sin. Amen? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the froward mouth also do I hate, Proverbs tells us. And so the purpose of our salvation is our purchase. The Bible says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. We were slaves of sin, but he bought us. We were servants of sin. We were under the law of sin and death until Jesus died and paid our ransom. And he gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify. So the first purpose of our salvation is our purchase. That's what we call salvation. We were set free from the penalty and the power of sin. That's redemption. Purchased with the blood of Jesus. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Meaning, I want to get a people that are in the world under the bondage of sin. I'm going to buy them out and purify their lives. And as I purify them, it is not just purifying them, making them distinct. No, it's purifying them unto himself. Meaning our purification is what draws us nigh. You'll find God says draw nigh to God. Always we draw nigh to God through purification. Purification. As you put off the old man and put on the new, you know what will happen? You'll get closer to your Savior. You put off the bitterness, you put off wrath, you put off malice, you put off covetousness, and you put in its place contentment and forgiveness and kindness and these things. You'll find you are more thinking like him now than you are thinking like you were when he bought you, and now you're closer to him. People get closer when they think more like they're in fellowship. He gave himself, they might redeem us. Yes, many people, that's all they have. Jesus died so I don't have to go to hell. That is absolutely 100% true. But that's not the only reason he died. That's not the only reason he gave himself. He did it to redeem you from the iniquity, to purchase you from the snatch of the devil and hell, and purify you unto himself. What brings you unto himself? Purification in your life. Listen now, when you and I fight purity, we're fighting God. You want to hear about a purity culture? It's in this book. I am so sick of people who claim to be Christians railing on holiness and purity. God loves purity. He hates sin. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Hear that? Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. The mark of grace is, listen to me now, is not permissiveness towards sin. The mark of grace is a love for the Savior. I despise sin not because I despise people. How can I despise people? I'd have to despise me. No, I despise sin. Listen, don't you fall for a minute for this lie that if you are against sin, that you hate people. No, God is a God of holiness and purity. When you have people railing on the purity culture, what do we want, an impurity culture? Yeah, some do, because they've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. God gave himself for us. Christ gave himself to us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. You don't have to serve sin anymore. Now you can serve the Savior and draw close to him. He purified himself a peculiar people. What kind of people? peculiar. I said, we fight against purity. We're fighting against God's dealings in our life. God is working tonight to purify you and to purify me. I hope in a year I'm more pure tonight than I am now. Don't you hope the same? Aren't trials intended to purify us? Isn't that what they do? That we may come forth as gold, as Job said? Don't fight against trials. God is purifying our lives. Say, I want to be closer to God. Well, it's going to take some trials. It's going to take some challenges. It's going to take some difficulties because he's purifying unto himself a people, a peculiar people. That doesn't mean weird. It means distinct. A peculiar people. Is this world zealous of good works? I told my wife today, I said, I'm not going to have people in the government lecturing me on morals. Now, there are good moral people in the government, though that's not the norm. But as an institution, it's promoting immorality and evil. I'm not going to have people who are living immoral lives lecturing me on morals. No, no, no. You know what? But as Christians, you know what we're supposed to be zealous of? Young people tonight, what are you zealous of? What do you get a passion for? What are you on fire about? You know what we're supposed to be on fire about? Good works. Zealous means a fervor, a fervor. You know, it's easy to get a fervor for a career. And there's nothing wrong with a career, nothing wrong with giving yourself to it and doing your very best. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it thy might. But we're supposed to be zealous of good works. That's what Christ, listen, he died to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So, you think about this tonight. Paul starts off with Titus saying, tell the aged men this, and the aged women this. And you tell the young women this, and the young men this, and show thyself a pattern, and servants this. Why? Because you're saved by grace to be a people zealous of good works. You be zealous of being patient. You be zealous of charity. You be zealous of not falsely accusing. You be zealous of obeying your master. You be zealous of loving your husband, obeying him. You be zealous of loving your wife. You be zealous about guarding your speech and making sure that your tongue is sound. We need some people with zeal. You know what happens when you have a spiritual awakening among God's people? You have zeal. I'm fervent. I'm stirred up about doing what's right. Not angry, not full of wrath. Fervent. Fervent about the things of God. When I am fervent about good works, I am fulfilling the exact will of Jesus Christ. When I am fervent about good works, I am demonstrating the very reason Jesus gave himself. I am a living illustration of a living Savior when I'm that peculiar person. We fight peculiarity, though, don't we? You know what the opposite of peculiarity is? Conformed. And be not conformed to this world, who is always sympathetic toward evil works. Christian, listen, I'm going to say it one more time. Don't fall for the lie that sympathy toward sin is some form of compassion. Nonsense. So we're supposed to be patient. Be patient. Be patient, but we're not to be sympathetic toward evil. Amen? We're supposed to be zealous of good works. Let us do it tonight. Let's pray. Father.